Children may be dismissed for children's church. You would have thought I said, ready, set, go. You can see what I saw. Oh, well, I hope the adults aren't as eager to get out of here as the kids are. We're looking at 2 Corinthians. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles. Find one in the pew rack if you don't have your own. The page is listed there in the bulletin. 2 Corinthians, we're still lingering at the end of chapter 1 here. We'll get out of here pretty soon into chapter 2. This series of messages I've entitled Treasure in Earthen Vessels, or Treasure in Earthenware Jars. Treasure in Earthenware Jars. All right. And I've taken this phrase from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Phillips paraphrase. Let me ask you to join me once again. Let's see if we can get this verse into our heart somewhat. Ready? This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Now, who is our treasure? I only heard one faint answer, I think. Who is our treasure? Who is the treasure? Christ. And the message that Christ gives us, the imperishable message of salvation through Him. And who are the earthenware jars? That's us. Vessels of clay. That's who we are. All right. Well, we've got up through verse 14 so far. After a brief introduction and greeting, Paul gives praise to God for the consolation and comfort that he has given them in severe trials, in which he was able to pass on to the Corinthian believers. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 14, in which Paul teaches us how we can boast, not in ourselves, but in all that God has done for us. And in fact, he says, his boast is that God had enabled them to conduct themselves in the midst of the Corinthians and in the world at large in holy and godly ways, as God would have them to do. He gives God, glory to God for that. Now, in today's passage that we're going to look at, Paul writes about a change in his plans. We're going to look into that a little bit. But our focus is going to be on the importance of being faithful. You might have heard of the importance of being earnest. We're going to talk about the importance of being faithful today. And looking at verses 15 through 22. So, listen as I read. Because I was confident of this. And let me just pause here to explain that when he says this, when I was confident of this, he's referring to the verses immediately preceding, the ones we looked at last time. Because I was confident of the fact that God had enabled us to act with holiness and godliness among you, then he goes on, I plan to visit you, first that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And all God's people said, Amen. I'm going to teach you how to say amen and what it means today, all right? Father in heaven, help us as we peer into your word. Open our hearts to receive what your Spirit has to say to us. And give grace to me, your servant, that I may give light, shed light on these powerful thoughts that you've put here into the word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the verses we just read and the ones that we're going to look at next week, Paul gives an explanation for why he made a change in his travel plans. He says here, as you'll notice again in verse 15, because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. So that was Paul's plan that he had made at some point in the past. Let me just make this a little bit more clear for you as far as the geography is concerned. Paul is ministering over here in Asia Minor. That's where the city of Ephesus is. And he's made a plan. He's going to cross the sea and come to Corinth, which you remember is down on the southern part of the Aegean Peninsula, right there in that little isthmus. And then he's going to go from there, after he's ministered among them for a while, and minister up here in Macedonia, do some mission work up here, and encourage the churches that are already there. When he's done, he plans to come back down here to Corinth again, spend some more time with them, and then have them send him on his way to Jerusalem, probably planning to carry with him an offering, which he's taken among those churches for the relief of the saints there in Jerusalem. So that was the plan. However, things did not go according to Paul's plan. What actually happened is not altogether clear. Paul does not explain everything in detail as he's writing to the Corinthians. He assumes they already know what happened, which they did. We don't have that benefit, but we're able to reconstruct what likely happened from some of the other things that Paul says here in 2 Corinthians. Paul apparently did make another visit to Corinth. However, it wasn't a leisurely, encouraging visit. On the way to do some missionary work elsewhere. Apparently some kind of crisis or a great problem arose among the Corinthians, and Paul felt obliged to make an emergency visit to go over there to deal with this difficulty or problem. And many scholars and commentators believe that this visit did not go real well. Paul went over there to try to handle things, and it just got worse. And so instead of just staying, he decided to go back to Asia Minor, and he did not go on a missionary journey up to Macedonia as he intended to do. So Paul did make one visit to Corinth, but he did not return a second time as he initially indicated that he would in his original plans. Now, this failure to carry out his plans, as he had indicated that he would, to make a second visit, apparently created some hard feelings among members of the Corinthian church. Some may have just felt kind of let down, like if a good friend of yours made plans to visit you on some occasion, and you had it on your calendar, you got everything ready, and when the time came, the friend just didn't show up and didn't give you any explanation. How would you feel? You might be upset. You might be let down. You might be thinking that friend doesn't like me very much. Others apparently interpreted this failure to visit or to carry out his plans as a breach in faith that undermined Paul's credibility as an apostle. Now remember, at this time, things aren't going really well between Paul and the church at Corinth. Feelings, emotions are kind of high, and you know what happens when you're in a conflict with somebody. You start thinking the worst of them, and you start making up stuff about why they did this, that, and the other thing, and a lot of times attribute negative motives to people, and that was apparently what was going on here. And as we read here in verse 17, this is a pretty good summary, apparently, of what some of the people in Corinth, at least, were thinking about Paul. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? He says, when I made these plans, was it just a frivolous, off-the-cuff kind of light thing? Oh, I think I'll do this. Some of them are apparently thinking that Paul did it that way. Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the name of same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? And so apparently some other people were saying, well, Paul is just making decisions and doing ministry in a worldly sort of fashion that is out of his own thoughts, out of his own flesh, not consulting with God, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, yes, I'm going to visit you, but in the back of his mind, or at another time, he's saying, no, I'm not going to visit you. He's vacillating, in other words. And so this is what they were thinking about him, and Paul is basically asking these questions rhetorically and expecting, of course, a negative answer. So Paul is being accused of either being flaky or worldly. Actually, the second charge is greater because it brings into question his claim to be an apostle sent from God. If this guy is really an apostle of God, is he going to be making these kind of flaky, changeable, unreliable decisions about what he's going to be doing? And then they took that another step to saying this. Well, if Paul is so unreliable in his travel plans, how can he be relied upon to bring us a message of truth from God at all? You see, if you can find that the messenger is unreliable, then the conclusion is, how should we be able to trust the message? And so they began to doubt the message that Paul had brought to them initially, which was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul responds to this criticism in a couple of ways. He does share with them the reason that he changed his mind, which was a legitimate one. We're going to look at that next time. But he begins by, first of all, encountering or dealing head-on with the charge that the message that he brought to them, the gospel itself, was not true or unreliable. That's where he starts, because to him, that is the most serious charge which they're beginning to bring against him. Now, look at verse 18. Paul says, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Now, notice in 17, he's talking about his plans. He suddenly changes to talk about his message, which was the gospel, which he preached to them. And we find that as he goes on in verse 19. We'll read that in just a second. But he begins with the principle, the theological idea that God is faithful. And we accept that, do we not? God does not lie, or he wouldn't be God, would he? He cannot deceive us. When he says he's going to do something, he does it, and he doesn't change his mind. And Paul says, as God is faithful, he claims that the message that they brought to them is not unreliable, not yes and no, not vacillating, but is sure and absolute and faithful, just as God is. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, But in him, it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. God demonstrated his faithfulness in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus, the Son of God, Paul says, is the crowning fulfillment of every promise ever made by God to humankind. We might say that Jesus is God's yes man, because he is the yes to all the promises of God. What promises? Well, way back in Genesis, God made a promise to Adam and Eve. Among the curses that he laid upon them, he said that the seed or the descendant of woman would crush the serpent's head, the devil, that serpent from of old. Well, Christ was the yes or the fulfillment to that promise. He is the one who crushed the serpent's head at Calvary. God promised to Abraham that through a descendant of his, all the nations in the world would be blessed. Jesus was God's fulfillment of that promise. He was God's yes to that promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David that one of his descendants would always be seated on the throne forever. And Jesus is God's yes to that promise to David. He is the one who occupies the throne of David forever and ever. God gave the promise of a Messiah who would come and save his people. God made the promise of a suffering servant who would come into the world and bear the sins of the world on a cross. Jesus was the yes to those promises and fulfills them all. When Jesus comes into the world, he says of the law of Moses, "I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law, to fill it full." Jesus becomes the fulfillment, the yes of God to all the promises that are inherent in the law of Moses and all of that beginning that was to be fulfilled. Christ never, ever did anything except for what God wanted him to do. He always said yes to God, and he fulfilled his will perfectly. Even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Savior knelt down and was sweating those great drops of blood in agony, anticipation of the cross, he looked up into the kind Father's faith and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup of agony and suffering pass away from me," he prayed. But then he said in the next breath, "Yet not my will be done, but thine be done." And as he was bound and carried off to the cross, he went and did the will of God. He said yes to God the Father. Because Christ always said yes to God, God is able to demonstrate his absolute faithfulness and all the promise that he's made to humankind. And Jesus is a wholehearted and resounding yes, first to God, but also to us. He is the yes and the fulfillment of every longing of and yearning of the human heart. He is the yes for our search for significance and for freedom and for love and for meaning and for purpose and for righteousness. Jesus is the yes. The only thing that the Lord Jesus is no to is to sin and the consequence of sin, which is death. Paul is saying here, this message that we preach to you is not waffly or flaky or on again or off again. This message is always and only an unequivocal yes, seeking to bring lost human beings into the presence of God and to be reconciled with him. The second half of verse 20 says, "And so through him, through Christ, the amen or amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Now, here's where I'm going to teach you about amen, all right? Amen is not the Christian way to say the end. It's not what the preacher or somebody says when they get done with their prayers to let everybody know, this is the end of my prayer. You know what amen means? Amen, amen means, and you have to do it with the emphasis, it means yes. That's what amen means. It means when the preacher or whoever gets done praying, everybody says amen because they're saying, that's my prayer too. What you just said, that's what I want to say too. Yes, Lord, I agree with it. It's affirmation. It's saying, surely that is correct. Amen means yes. It is supposed to be a congregational response to statements made by leaders in church, in prayers or preaching or singing. So, when I get done praying, all God's people said, amen. And when the preacher gets up and says something that you agree with, you should shout out. You know, you need to take a few lessons from those African-American churches. You know, they're always encouraging the preacher. Amen, brother, preach it. You know, say it, go on. We need to do that. And when the choir gets done singing, what do? We clap. Well, that's okay. I know what you mean. But the Bible way to do it is to everyone say, amen. So are we going to do that next week? All right, we'll see. I know what you mean. But we're saying when the choir sings so beautifully and eloquently like they did today and everybody gets done and they're just, oh, that was awesome. Man, that just lifted my heart up to God. We just say, yes, Lord, yes, and give glory to God. Paul refers to that because that's what they did in their churches. You say amen to God because through doing so you receive everything God has for you in Christ Jesus. God gives it to you and you say, yes, give it to me, Lord. Not only does God say a great big yes to humankind by sending Jesus into the world to save us from the fatal consequence of our sins, he also provides the power to keep us in that salvation until the very end. And that's what he says in verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. You belong to me. He's got his stamp of ownership on you. You're mine. And he set his seal of ownership on us. He put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit to guarantee what is to come. He puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That was the evidence. And the Corinthian church, man, the Holy Spirit was active and very, very evident there in the gifts that they had received and healings and miraculous things were going on. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was very powerful. Paul is saying, you've got received the Holy Spirit, and this is the proof that this message, the down payment anyway, you're going to get a lot more when you get to heaven, but it's the down payment that God is there, this message is true. So Paul is countering their doubt about the gospel because of this matter of a misunderstanding about his travel plans. He's countered it by saying that this message that we preach to you is in no way flaky or wishy-washy or on again or off again. The gospel is always true and 100% reliable and trustworthy. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
All right. I hope so. Well, how can we bring some kind of application to our lives? Let's talk for a few minutes about the importance of being faithful. God is faithful. He demonstrates his faithfulness by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who always said yes to God. But as we come into God through Christ, then he calls us as well to be faithful with the same kind of faithfulness with which he has been faithful to us. The Lord calls his followers to be faithful people and to embody the same faithfulness of God that he has demonstrated to us. Perhaps you have known the person who easily says yes to any request for something to be done, or when any kind of a need is indicated, they are the first to raise their hand and say, yes, I'll do that. But when the time comes for them to follow through on doing it, they're nowhere to be found. Well, maybe they're just careless. Maybe they are organizationally impaired, constantly double scheduling themselves, or thinking they can do more than they really can do. They may have the sweetest disposition and the best of intentions, but when it comes right down to it, they're not very faithful people, not reliable. They're clouds without rain. As easily as they make promises, so easily they break them. Well, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we need to realize that what we do, how we act, how we behave towards other people is a reflection on the one we serve. And if people perceive us as being people who are untrustworthy and unreliable, unfaithful in the things that we say that we're going to do, how is it that they're going to trust us when we start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? You remember the principle? If the messenger is unreliable, why should you believe the messenger's message? And if you want your message of the gospel to be received credibly, then you've got to present a credible witness to those that you deal with in the world. Paul failed to carry through on a trip he told the Corinthians he was going to make. And as a result, the people started doubting his message. Well, as it turned out, Paul had a very good reason, which we're going to talk about next time, for not making that visit. But it illustrates the point here. The message is only as credible as the messenger. Do other people know you as a person who keeps their word? Who, if you say you're going to do something, you do it? Or do you have a reputation for missing deadlines, arriving late, forgetting meetings, double scheduling yourself? You know, as a pastor, I work with lots of different kinds of people in various different settings. I've noticed there's three kinds of people in this regard. I've noticed there's some people who can be counted on to do whatever they say they're going to do almost without exception. It may be something they've promised to do in a month or 2 months, even 6 months. But if they say they're going to do it, there's a high likelihood they're going to be there to do whatever it is they said. Then there's a second group of people. These people also will generally follow through on their commitments. However, you have to remind them. That is, you got to prompt them and, you know, call them up a week or a few days before and say, hey, don't forget, you know, we're going to do this. Oh, yeah, yeah. And they show up. The third group of people are very unlikely to fulfill their commitments, even when you do remind them. So even if you take the trouble to remind them and they say, oh, yeah, I'll be there, there's about a 50% chance they will or they won't be. You can guess which kind of people people like me like to work with most. Unfortunately, there's not all that many of those that are highly reliable in that sense. But let me say also, by the way, of qualification here, being faithful does not mean saying yes to everything, does it? We should not say yes to things just to please people or because we think that they expect it or out of some kind of sense of guilt. It is better to say no to things that you cannot realistically fulfill. And here's a great line in this regard. If you don't want to say no and you can't say yes, always say, well, let me think about it. Or let me pray about it, right? When all else fails, stall. And then you might get up the courage to do what you're supposed to do, which is probably to say no. You must say no to sin, things that lead to sin, or anything that will reflect poorly on the kingdom of God. If you cannot keep a commitment that you've made, which happens to all, even the best of us at times, what should you do? Well, you need to make an explanation for your inability to keep that commitment at the first possible opportunity, which Paul does here as he goes along. Or you need to perhaps apologize and make amends, if you can, for that at the earliest possible. But at least take it seriously enough to acknowledge that. God is faithful, and he calls his children to be faithful in all their dealings with others. We have the treasure of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ in earthen vessels. We're just clay pots, brothers and sisters, but we shouldn't be clay pots with big holes in the side where the treasure kind of leaks out or is so ugly and dirty looking that people don't even have a chance to look inside and see the treasure. We're just clay pots, but we ought to at least be whole pots so that people have enough chance to look inside and see the great treasure that is there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my admonishment that I'd like to leave with you and for you to take home today. Be faithful in your dealings with others as God is faithful. Remember, our actions represent the God whom we serve. Thank you. Hey, let's hear it. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Yes, that's the way I feel too. Jesus Christ is God's yes to the deepest of human desires. I don't know if there's anybody in this room today that doesn't know Jesus, but if you're looking for meaning, purpose, significance, freedom, holiness, righteousness, if you're looking for God, he's looking for you. And I've got good news. He's got a big fat yes waiting for you if you'll just come to him in humility and faith. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, holy God, you are God who is for us. Yes, you are holy. Yes, you must punish sin because of your righteous character. But mercy has triumphed over judgment. And you have sent the Lord Jesus and given us every opportunity to know you and to be reconciled to you. You've given us your Son, and you want to give us all the other treasures of heaven. So, Father, help us to find that. And then help us to live in such ways that we are faithful to you. And so that even though we are just clay pots, Father, people may see enough of you in us that they may see the great and wonderful treasure that we hold within our hearts. Pray this all in Jesus' name. God's people said,